Okay. Having said that, we'd like to go back to Exodus and try to complete our study. If you go to Exodus chapter 39, please. Exodus chapter 39. Looked in our last session at a triple combination of the consecration of God's people answering to Romans 12:1, the construction answering to Romans 12:2, according to His will, and then the calculation answering to Romans 12:3 and on of a spiritual inventory of what God has given us, and it ends up in the body of Christ where it's supposed to, edifying one another and according to our gift. Having said that, now we get to Exodus chapter 39, and we'll conclude the other one in verse 31. Verse 31. And they tied unto it a lace of blue to fasten it on a high up on the mitre as the Lord commanded Moses. And so that is the end of your calculation. And then verse 32, this was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so did they. One of Israel's finest hours. And the work of the construction and everything, once the calculation is taken, is finished according to verse 32. Then this happens in verse 33. Verse 33 of Exodus 40, or Exodus 39, verse 33. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent, and all his furniture, his touches, his boards, his bars, and his pillars, and his sockets, and all the covering of ram skins dyed red, the coverings of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony, and the staves thereof, and the mercy seat, etc., etc. And that goes all the way down through verse 42. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. So they, according to verse 33, they bring the tabernacle unto Moses. All these finished materials now, and that a calculation has been taken, they now bring it in its finished state and presents it to God's Old Testament mediator, Moses, the one who gave them the instructions to begin with from God. So there's a presentation. They just don't erect it and say, here it is. They bring all the pieces, the finished product, to Moses. We have a presentation. And so that brings us to our next principle. What we call presentation, that's exactly in the work we're doing and the work the New Testament mediator, the Lord Jesus, is doing through us, is what's going to happen someday. There's, once the church is completely finished, and every soul that is saved, that God knows is going to be saved, and that His time has come and the time of sanctification and His process is over, there's going to be a grand presentation of this church to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it well, but look at chapter 5 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. Book of Ephesians chapter 5. Of course, verse 5, that famous verse, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. But then it tells you why in verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now watch verse 27. That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Why all this saving and this giving and this sanctifying and cleansing by the word, that He might present it to Himself? That the ultimate goal of the church is not just to see numbers down here, is to be presented to the Lord Jesus Himself. Just like that tabernacle will be presented to Moses, so that the New Testament church will be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're headed somewhere. There's a goal in all this. There's a reason for all this. A method to our madness, as they say. All the investment you do, the consecration, the service you do, it's so the Lord can have something worthy for Himself, so to speak. Remember, as Paul wrote to a Corinthian assembly in 2 Corinthians 11, and he said, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Why is that? That I may present you. He said, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He knew we were going to be presented to Christ. He was afraid they were going to be seduced by another gospel, counterfeit Jesus, counterfeit spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 11:4, where he teaches another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. And that as Satan seduced Eve, so their minds, their hearts would be corrupted from the simplicity, the single-hearted devotedness to the Lord Jesus. And he says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Why get involved? Why the passion? Why care about error in the church? There's a presentation coming. You're going to be presented. That I may present you as a chaste virgin, that spiritually speaking, you did not give your affection to the wrong cause. You lost your spiritual virginity. And so, they just didn't make it and walk off and say, well, there it is. No, that had to be brought into Moses. So there is this presentation right here that we've been studying. But as that presentation happened, and the next thing that would follow that will bring us to our last verse of chapter 39, and there will be an inspection that takes place. What does Moses do with it once they bring him all these finished pieces and present them to Moses? Well, look, if you will, at verse 43. Exodus chapter 39, if you go back there, and verse 43. It says, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it, and Moses blessed them. One of Israel's finest hours. He looks upon all the work. He inspects it. Well, let me look at this gold here. Let me weigh it. Let me look at these colors. Let me see if they're woven together right. Let's see if the right colors are in the right order, you know, as they were supposed to be. Let's see if the weight's right. And he looks at, there's an inspection here. He looks upon all the work, and behold, it says. Kind of, would you imagine that? Would you look at it? They did it. They had done it as the Lord commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. Oh, they received the blessing from doing God's house the way he commanded it. And so there was an inspection. On a practical level, brothers and sisters, this would describe part of the work of an overseer in the scriptures. He's to see over. Acts 20:28 tells the elders at Ephesus, take heed to thyselves and to over all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed or shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That you're viewed, if you're an elder, as an overseer. Well, what does an overseer do? Well, you see over. You preside over. You see over. You see, elders or overseers, they're not so much in the Word of God decision makers or executive directors. They're more discerners of God's will and convey that to the sheep of God. So that as they see over, they're not really there to invent new ways and say, I got a new idea for the church. Let's break up into this and let's do this. I think more people will come and let's try this. And I'll design it where I think it benefits people. No, they need to look at what God says. And when they don't see it going according to God's word, well, they oversee and they say, well, brother or sister, that might be a nice idea, but I don't think it has scriptural support. And they see over and they shepherd and they pastor and they feed the church of God as overseers. Not so much directors, but discerners of God's will. Those who know the will of God. Plurality of overseers in the church are able to direct the sheep in those paths. Moses here, what's he looking upon it for? To see how creative they were, as we said earlier? No. To see if they had done it as the Lord commanded Moses. And he blessed them. So there is a practical thing in the church today that we need people with shepherd's hearts and called of God. Not to try to be and reinvent the wheel or reinvent the church and come up with new ideas. But they will see over and look upon the work of God's people. And see if they have done it according as the Lord Jesus has commanded the apostles. The things that I read unto you are the commandments of the Lord, we said earlier, didn't we? In the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 14:37. I can remember overseers like that. They weren't so much interested in coming up with a new method to make things happen and people get excited. As much as they were, are you going by the Word and what you're doing? Is it pleasing the Lord? Moses looked upon the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded. And while that is a practical application, there is a spiritual, more heavenly application. You see, when the Lord Jesus comes and the church is presented to himself, there's going to be a divine inspection. 1 Corinthians 3, if we could go back there, please, to the assembly at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is why it matters how you build upon it. It will not determine your salvation. That's by grace. But how you build has to be inspected someday. Look at verse 10 again. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now, you're going to build upon this foundation of Jesus Christ. You need to take heed how. You're God's building. You're involved in this great project of God, of which you're the temple of God. Yes, you're going to be building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus. Take heed how you do it. Well, why does it matter how I do it if I'm saved by grace? There's a divine inspection coming. Look, if you will, at verse 12. Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What we're reading here in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is called the judgment seat of Christ. It says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, written to believers. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is not a place of judgment of sin, of punishment of sin. It is evaluation of your service and your work for Him, not to see if you get into heaven or hell. That's determined on what you did with the Lord Jesus by faith. But to determine what extra rewards or bonuses you'll have in the heavenly kingdom. Not all judges punish. Some give rewards and evaluate performance. You've probably seen the Olympics. And the camera will pan over to a group of judges. Sometimes we think of judges as men in black robes. And they're there with a gavel to execute punishment and give the sentence. And say 10 years in a federal pen. That is one aspect of judgment. But there's another aspect of judgment. Those Olympic judges, well, what are they there for? Are they going to throw anybody in prison? Well, not hardly. They're there to evaluate the athlete's performance, isn't there? Aren't they? And to see if they get gold, silver, bronze, or no reward at all. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Where your work will be made manifest. Not just, the question will not just be, brothers and sisters, did you work? Look carefully again at the end of verse 13. It says, and the fire, that is God's, he'll burn through the veneer, the facade of our, us, his standard that purges away the dross. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is or what kind it is. Not just be, did you work, but what kind of work did you do? What sort did you do? Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. The Lord Jesus is coming again, and my reward is with me, he says. Yes, there is going to be this presentation to himself. But right after it was presented to Moses, there was an inspection. And he comes with his reward. We're gathered to the Lord Jesus, praise the Lord, and then there's a divine inspection, according to the scripture, to see what kind of work we did. And he'll look at our motives. He'll look at the material we use, such as verse 12. You do have some options, if you want to call them options. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Those six items fall into two trilogies or two categories. You see, wood, hay, and stubble share common denominators. They're easy to find. You just go out and get them. They're popular. They're everywhere. You don't have to really pay a lot for them. You don't have to sweat to get them. You just really pick it up and get it. However, gold, silver, and precious stones have a common denominator too. They're costly. In many of the cases, you've got to mine to get it. You've got to apply gold to heat, don't you? The impurities have to be burned out. It's quite a process. Precious stones have to be dug out and cut and polished. And so the metaphoric language is here. In the house of God, if you want to do it the easy way, I guess you can. You'll still be saved. You'll still be saved. That's not based on your works. You can do that if you'd like. And you can do it the way all the business marketing is doing it and all the churches that might not try to go by the Word of God. And you can say, well, look at the people they're getting, and this is the way that works. It's very easy to do, et cetera, et cetera. Or you might go in for something costly and dig deep into God's Word and find out you have to pay a price for it. Maybe be persecuted. Maybe be misunderstood by Christians themselves. You have to dig deep, and there'll be a refining of fire, applying the heat to it to see if it stands God's Word. But there'll come a day you'll be glad you did, because God's fire is going to try it. And gold, silver, and precious stones, they withstand fire. Wood, hay, and stubble, they don't. And they'll all be burned up. man's way, but what was done God's way will be left, and you'll receive a reward besides the very gift of heaven. But if you didn't, you won't go to hell. You'll suffer loss, but you'll be saved, even so as by fire. So why does it matter how we build? Well, we're going to be presented to him. But also, there's a divine inspection coming up. Moses did look upon it, and he will see if you have done it according to the way that the Lord Jesus has commanded in his word. That's the lesson we learn here, brothers and sisters. There's an inspection before God ever moves in. There's an inspection. And if you've ever built a house, I think you've had an inspection first, that most of you have. There's been an inspection that you're not allowed to move in until there's an inspection. You see, the builder did what he was supposed to do. The electric's right. The plumbing's right. You don't get to move in a new house without an inspection. What makes you think God will move in his without an inspection? And before we reign with the Lord Jesus in the new Jerusalem and so on, and the church is complete, there is that divine inspection coming up, the judgment seat of Christ after the presentation to him. Lessons from the Old Testament tabernacle. Now, before we look at some closing principles here, any brother like to say something? Well, you're very gracious, very kind. So we'll move on to our next one. And it's chapter 40, verses 1 through 33. We can call it compilation. Whoops, don't want you to see everything at once. Let's go to chapter 40. Back to Exodus, if you would, chapter 40. Once the inspection has happened, then we learn this in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with the veil. And thou shalt bring in the table and set it in order, the things that are to be set in order upon it. And thou shalt bring in the candlestick or lampstand and light the lamps thereof. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle and the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shalt put water therein. And so on. Well, he's to set it up. This is the erection, the establishment, the setting up of the tabernacle, what we call the compilation. All the pieces are now put together, and the thing is established. It's pitched. You look as Moses does that. You go down, if you would, to verse 20. Verse 20, chapter 40. And he took and put the testimony in the ark, and set the staves in the ark, and put the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of covering. And it covered the ark of the testimony, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then verse 23, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then go down, if you would, to verse 33. Verse 33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. I thought we read earlier that the work was finished. Well, the making of it was. But there is the establishment of it now, the compilation of it. The whole thing has to be put together according to God's divine order. So what they had done, they had brought all these pieces to Moses. I mean, here's the ark, here's the coverings, here's the sockets, here's the boards, here's the golden altar of incense. It's all laying in front of him. And he inspects it to see if it's been done the way it was supposed to. But they really don't mean anything laying there. Did you ever, as a child, remember those games where you had to connect the dots? Well, you have a bunch of dots. But once you're able to connect them, well, the picture comes. And, you know, we have all these truths here. And we'll get into them probably Monday through Wednesday, what these pieces represented, Lord willing, over at Mystic. But a lot of people understand them, but they don't understand how to put them together. What does all this mean? And so, so to speak, we're connecting the spiritual dots here in chapter 40. God gives an order to it, to his house. And first will come the altar, and then will come the laver, etc., etc. And the whole thing is put in an order. It's compiled. Various pieces are now compiled together to form the actual structure of the tabernacle before God will ever move in. There has to be the compilation of the whole thing. If I could illustrate this way. Here's part of the order we read about. There's that brazen altar. We read that was to come first, and then the water laver between that and the tabernacle. Then you would come in the golden altar of incense toward the holy place, table of showbread, candlestick. Then you have the ark itself in the holiest of holies with the lid, the mercy seat, where the presence of God himself dwelt. Now, that is part of the order that is discussed in chapter 40. Now, what if all the pieces would have been done right? And what beautiful golden and silver and this and that. And Moses looks upon all the work, and they did it as the Lord commanded. But now it's not erected according to God's order. Does that mean anything? Well, it did to God. He would not move in until it was. Until the whole thing was compiled together. What if Moses would have said, for example, when God says the first thing that will come is the brazen altar where the blood sacrifices for sin and the burnt offering would ascend up. Maybe it would help if I put this right. Now you have the candlestick on its proper side. And if Moses would have said, well, that's an awful heavy thing, that brazen altar. You know, it has blood all over it. Flies are all around. It's not user-friendly. No, I think we could get more people to come to the door of the tabernacle if the brazen altar wasn't there. So let's put the Levitical praise team there with their silver trumpets. They'll come for that, you know. Or maybe it would be better if we had shifted this golden altar of incense, which is prayer, some equate with worship, and we take this golden altar where there's no blood there daily, that is, only on a day of atonement. No animal was ever put on there. We'll move that to the front. That would certainly attract people, that beautiful golden censer. And we'll not worry about something bloodstained. Huh? What would that have done? And so not only do we need to understand that these truths exist, there is an order to them. And as we're going to be teaching this week, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but there's a reason the blood sacrifice comes first, for sin has to be dealt with before you ever approach God. And then once your sin is cleansed, then there's the daily cleansing that the laver speaks about from the dirt of your life and things like that. Then worship and prayer and fellowship, all that comes, but it comes after this is done. The order is intentional. There's an order to God's house, and there's an order to his assembly. Can I remind you of 1 Corinthians 14? Not only is there the doctrinal truth, remember that whole chapter, the purpose it was written is to restore order in the assembly of God. You know how verse 40, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 14 ends? Let all things be done decently and in order. There's an order of headship. We talked about that earlier briefly. Head of every man is Christ. Head of the woman is the man, 1 Corinthians 11:3. The assembly is to display that order. No, there needs, and that's why men are public, oral responsibility. In the assembly, women are to be silent because of God's choice of headship. That's why the head covering symbolizes that submission, that the man is over the woman. So the covering representing man is put over her head, and so on. Many things like that. There's an order to God's assembly. Everybody has a gift. Everybody's a believer. And that's why every brother, without being an elder or some ordained man, he can use his gift in the assembly. Because he has the Spirit. He's been washed by the blood of Christ. So the brethren of the assembly are told, you may all prophesy one by one, if that's your gift, according to 1 Corinthians 14:31. Sisters have a place to use their gifts also. And so there's an order to God's assembly. And you know, when you change the order of something, you turn it into error. For example, you all have a 7-digit phone number. Now, you could give me those 7 digits, and I could remember the numbers, but I'd be fortunate if I did. But I'm liable to get home and remember the numbers, but forget the order. And if I have the order wrong, what do I get when I try to call you? A wrong number. I could have all 7 digits, the exact numbers, but change the order. So we see that this is put up. There's a compilation of this according to the divine order. And when that happens, well, then you go to Exodus chapter 40. And finally, so to speak, the glory of God comes. God moves in. Look, if you would, at verse 34. Exodus 40 and verse 34. It says this. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So what we have now is what it's all about. If you want to call it a principle, you may. Glorification. God Himself is in the midst of His people. We'll go back to that original one we had. The glory of the Lord, the pillar of cloud in the daytime, the pillar of fire at night, fills the tabernacle. God is in the midst of His people. Glorification, that's what it's all about. See an interesting verse, if you will. Go to Exodus 29 for a minute. Back to Exodus 29. Look, if you would, at verse 43. Exodus 29 and verse 43. God would say this in verse 43. Exodus 29. He says, "And there will I meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Some will take the italics out and says, "Israel will be sanctified by my glory." The results are the same. What sets the tabernacle or Israel apart is the glory of God, as we talked about earlier. And that brings us back again to the truth of the church that we talked about earlier. What makes you so distinct from every other religious gathering? You know, you might have some things in common with them. You might have family values like they have. You're not the only faith that has family values. You might have ethical values. You might have conservative Republican beliefs, whatever you have. But you might share some things with other people. What makes you distinct is the Lord Jesus is in your midst. Tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, that you name His name. You're built on Him. I can agree with a lot of people on values. It's over the Lord Jesus we differ. We are called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, the church is told in 1 Corinthians 1:9. He's in the midst. The Spirit of God dwells in you as an assembly. And that means I have an authority. If He's there, He's the authority. And He's the empowerment. And He can lead. And He's the worship leader. And He's all, as Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all. And so when we get a hold of the whole truth, what's the glory of the tabernacle? You say, well, I'll tell you the glory. If I can go back to this here for a minute. Oh, it's those beautiful coverings, you see. Yeah, they are beautiful. Look at those gold bars. What a glorious building. There's that four-colored tabernacle ceiling itself and those silver sockets. And what a glorious place. Well, that's not the real glory of the tabernacle. The tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory, that God dwells among them. That's the truth we have to understand. I'll tell you, it changes your thinking. When you go to make a decision, when you go to say, is this work worthy? Well, who's it for? He's in the midst. He must be satisfied. It's unto Him. And so we see the great principle of glorification. God's glory fills the tabernacle once it's done according to His way and it's erected according to His order. But now you go to the end of chapter 40 to see another principle. Any comments on that, brethren? Again. Okay. Thank you, brother. And the chapter ends with the principle of direction. Now that God's in the midst of me, what does that mean? There He is. His glory fills the tabernacle. Well, so what, you might say? Well, it does mean something. Look how the chapter ends here. Chapter 40 of Exodus. Once God's glory fills the tabernacle, verse 36. And when the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the tabernacle, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. They all are on a journey, you know. But they wouldn't budge unless the cloud moved, which I took away. You see, the cloud was their direction. The Lord was their direction. They would stay as long as that stayed. And when the cloud moved, it says, then they went on their journeys. Once God's in the midst of them, He is their authority. They do not control it. He controls them. And so they don't move unless because He's in the midst. It's not their church, as we'd say today. It's not a democratic vote. the authority of that house will be the one who lives in it. Now, that's not unreasonable, is it? If you build a house and move in it, is it fair of me? I mean, I'm a guest over at Brother Dave and Sister Lori's here, and very graciously they're letting us use their room and everything. But I do think I'd cross a line if when I left later in the week, they walk in and the room is painted chartreuse, you know. And I've changed the whole decor of the room. I said, well, you see, I have my favorite colors, I say. You understand, don't you? They said, well, I've got to understand who lives here, whose house it is. If you want to paint your room chartreuse, Randy, you just help yourself. But not in my house. You see, the authority of the house is the one who's in it. If God's in the house, well, then he's the authority. And the children of Israel don't move unless he moves. What a lesson for the church today. We've been looking at these principles. When it comes time to make a decision, when it comes time to venture out, do you have the support and authority of the Lord Jesus? Is he guiding you according to his word? Or is it just a good idea? So once he's in the midst, it changes everything. They just don't wonder when they want to. They will move when he moves because he's in the midst. And who raises up gifts? And who calls people to full-time service? Some board, no. He does. You can read it in Acts 13. The Holy Ghost does. Who manages the church? You say, I got to get a team of managers. No, you don't. Well, elders are overseers. They're simply to see over, not to direct so much as they are to discern God's will, as we said. But you have someone in the midst who does all this for you. And so it changes everything when he's in the midst. They have direction now because the Lord himself is in the midst. And as we've been talking throughout this day, those are all truths that we've looked at somewhat in the New Testament. But having said that, I don't want to leave without one more principle, which is in the very next book. Before I do, anybody like to say on these 15 principles we have looked at so far and how the tabernacle got to be there? And we see that's how chapter 40 ends. Well, now here it is. The tabernacle's there. God is in the midst. He will be the director of their movements now. What's it all about, though? What do I do now that there's a tabernacle? We now have a tabernacle. And there it is. And it's wonderful that God's in the midst, but what's it about? Well, that's the very next book in the Bible, Leviticus. And our last principle we want to look at, let me put it up here quickly, is the function. And that's not dealt with in Exodus, is dealt with in the book of Numbers. What is the function? What is the activity that happens at the house of God? Now, while there's a lot, I want you to see the first activity that God brings before his people. Once he moves in, what is the function of the house of God? I mean, what is the thing here for? Well, you look here at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying... Now, he doesn't speak from Mount Sinai, but out of the tabernacle, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Then look, if you would, at verse 9. Speaking of this offering you could bring unto the Lord, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor or aroma unto the Lord. Very first activity, once God has moved into his house, is not what God will do for you, it's what you are to do for God. If any man brings an offering unto the Lord, as we said when we were in Deuteronomy 12 a couple sessions ago, God does give you something. He gave them a land. And it was a land flowing with milk and honey. But then there was a place they were to bring their offerings unto. You see the same principle in Deuteronomy. You see the same principle here. The primary purpose of the house of God is not where I go to get. It's where I go to give to God. You know, we look at the church today and think it's designed mainly for us. We'll say, I didn't get nothing out of that. I wasn't very excited today. You know, I didn't get my needs met. That's not to say we don't have needs and that God doesn't care. God does care. He's given you a gospel. He's given you Christ. But does God deserve a portion? This is the burnt offering, where it would be wholly sacrificed to God. The whole thing would be burned on the altar and turned into ashes, with the exception of the skins, which you could not keep as an offer. The priest got to keep the skins. So let's say you brought a bullock that day to God, a big two-ton bullock. Huh? And you could have got a lot of barbecues out of that for your family. Could have sold it at the market for a handsome price. But you say, God is worth it. I appreciate God. You bring this bullock and you watch the whole thing go up in ashes. Do you know what you go home with, tangibly speaking? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. All for God. Is God worth that? Is he worth that? Showing your appreciation of God, which of course pictures the Lord Jesus' devotion to God the Father, the burnt offering, but we're not going in that direction today. May we not look at the church and first of all ask, what does it do for me, but what do I give to God? You know, it'd be a very strange thing if you were to go to somebody's special party, an anniversary, 30th birthday, whatever, and they have this party here, and everybody in honor of that person is bringing a gift. And then I see you going down the sidewalk when the party's over and you're grumbling. You say, that was a horrible party. I said, well, what's wrong with it? Nobody gave me anything. Oh, well, that'd be very immature, wouldn't it be? You went there to honor that person and give to them. Yet we hear that in the church today. I didn't get anything. And there's pressure being put on those who shepherd the church of God that I have to get something out of it. We got to get back to this teaching. Once the Lord moves in, what's the whole function of that? Why does it exist if any one of you bring an offering unto the Lord? But is that just Old Testament teaching? Why did Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 that we're living stones built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Sacrifices such as the praise of our lips, the fruit of our lips, Hebrews 13:15. Sacrifices such as good works and communicating one to another. Sacrifices such as a dedication and service that we talked about, Romans 12:1. And so the New Testament place is a place where I come to give to God. And in my service, I pour out, if it's a gift I'm pouring out for God, others will benefit. But first of all, I dedicate that to God and do it unto Him. And then others can benefit from that gift. And so, we see the purpose of the house of God is offering unto God. The first thing he talks about, not to say that was the only activity, but that's the basic activity, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. So, what do we have for God? Offerings of praise, offerings of prayers, offerings of remembrance at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes our hearts will be drawn out to worship. It's not about you, first of all. It's about him. He's given them the land. He's given you Christ. Is he worthy of you coming and not thinking of self and giving to him? When that mindset is in the assembly, you're getting to where God wants you to be. And so that's the first thing he talks about in the tabernacle, the function, offering unto God. Well, unless somebody has something to say in closing. You see, when you don't tell me when I have to end, I end early. There's a lesson there. Huh? But does anybody have anything to say in closing?